I've been working really hard to try and catch up with John Reed, and I might have. We'll see. A Sunday school teacher, right? A Sunday school teacher had just concluded her lesson and wanted to make sure that she had made her point. She said, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can be forgiven?" There was a short pause, and then a voice from the back of the room, a little voice said, "You've got to do something wrong." I'll try harder next week. It does lead us, though, to Jesus' instruction to his disciples when he taught them to pray, "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive others." The various translations of that into English from the original Greek, "Father, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us as we have forgiven others, or as we forgive others, or as we are forgiving others." It's much the same thing, though. Matthew chapter 6. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of debts. I'm sure that there'd be a number of people who'd like their bank manager to hear to actually say, "Yes, your debt's forgiven." Huh? Be nice. But each week when we gather together as the church, we ask God's forgiveness. We do it week by week. We do it in the Lord's Prayer. We do it in our confessions. We've done that already here, this service. We confess that we have, I suppose you could say, an overdrawn account with God because of our poor choices or our proud hearts. We've shortchanged God in our witness for him. We've fallen short of his glory. There's so many different ways, and we confess that. For confession to be worth anything, though, it has to be matched with an honest intent to change. Confession, if there's no real serious intent, doesn't count for anything except, I think the word's hypocrisy. Yes, that's what it is. So when we join in confession regularly, we're asking God to help us to grow into more of the people that God has made us to be. To be people like our brother, the Lord Jesus, and confident enough in God's love and grace to open our hearts to him in confession. A Catholic friend of mine said, "You've got to keep confessing regularly. You've got to go to confession regularly and frequently, because," he said, "if you die with unconfessed sin, you won't go to heaven." Well, in fact, our Heavenly Father has already accepted us into his family. We're already children of God. Our confession to God is really just simply a continual opening of our hearts to God, not just for his inspection, but so we can talk about things that are happening in our lives. God already knows that stuff anyway, so we're not telling him anything that he doesn't know already, but confession is like, within the family, we're opening our hearts together so that we can be part of the family more openly and more comfortably, and God more comfortable with it too. Another friend, a quiet anti-Christian, but a critic, said, "All this confessing stuff is really unhealthy. It undermines a person's self-esteem." Well, I'd say to him, this sort of openness with God and with other people is actually upbuilding. It can help a person. It can make us more confident, because we know that we are loved, and we can open up within the family and within the circle of friends that God has made, that is the circle of God's people and him, and it can actually be a really healthy thing to have those sort of openness of relationship there. Repentance and confession, that is confessing and then the intent and the actual working at changing, these are really attitudinal things to a large degree. They're essential if we're going to build positive relationships with God and with each other. These are the essentials of, really, we can say, forgiveness and reconciliation, both with God and with people. So we've got to work on those. Now, how are we going? I'm lost. We'll try that one. Will we? How come this is not working? This, I mean. Righto, yes, here we are. I'm up with it now. Thank you. I got lost. I've got to say, before we do go any further on it, the goal of confession is forgiveness. I'm sorry, the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. That's what I really want to say. The goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. I've got to say that because that sets the framework for everything else. We forgive each other, not just because we want to feel better, but we forgive so that we can repair a relationship. We can bring people together again. We can be reconciled together. Now, human relationships, you know as well as I do, human relationships are easily and very often broken. We are very frail sort of people. A breach of trust is easily a friendship breaker. Unfaithfulness, suspicion, poor communication, distance, fear, estrangement, all of these sorts of things cause distance between us. And it's only as we open ourselves to each other, I'm calling that confession, forgiveness, as we open from both sides, that we can actually be reconciled. We've all got experiences in our own lives. I can absolutely be confident of that. Stresses of broken relationships, of personal tensions with others. We're not perfect and they're not perfect either, so of course this happens. It's both personally and through close family members these sort of things happen. Broken relationships rob everyone. They rob everyone of support and comfort and friendship and feelings of safety and security. They rob us of the peace of knowing that we're accepted. So, you know, it's an expensive exercise to be not reconciled with somebody, to be in tension with them. These tensions and strife come terribly easily. They do enter into human relations so easily. But repairing the problem is never easy. It's always difficult. Experience tells us that you can't just ignore tensions with people. You can't just ignore unforgiveness as if it will just quietly disappear. It may go into the cupboard for a while, but it will come out again. That's the way it is. We can't expect normal to happen if we don't face these sort of tensions with our relationships. We're just not wired that way. Instead, broken relationships really need to be faced honestly and lovingly. We've got to do that. Otherwise, there is a block and no progress beyond there. So many people, when they hit a roadblock, they just go sideways and they start again and it happens again. And out they go, further and further onto the wings. That's not the way to deal with human relationships or with a godly relationship. Bringing relationships together, we're saying that reconciliation is the goal we're going for, bringing people together. This always includes elements of confession and forgiveness. Because we're human, the process is almost certainly an ongoing thing. That's just the nature of the frail nature of us. Even as Christians, we have hearts that are really very, very frail indeed. They still continue to be that way. Even though our names are written in the book of life and we are secure in our salvation, we still have frail hearts. That's why Paul begs over and over in his letters to work hard at relationships, to work hard at our own godliness and our relationship with God as well as people. We can say that, I guess, true forgiveness is the medicine that reconciles and heals a broken friendship. It rebuilds trust, it restores fellowship, it brings people back together to be reconciled. Of course, that doesn't happen from one side. It has to happen from two sides. Relationships are always two-sided. That's by nature they are. And you can't force a friendship. You can't force love. If you try to force love, that's called coercion. And that's not what we're talking about. That's why forgiveness and repentance on the one side, confession and a willingness to be open, always come together in relationships. Now, it's often said that we should just forgive and forget. You've heard that, of course. I've got another story for you. Saul and Ethel, they're an older married couple. Yes, they've been married for 100 years or something or other. Ages ago, Saul said to Ethel something really stupid. No, he didn't say it. He did something really stupid. And Ethel, of course, chewed him out and he apologised and they made up. However, from time to time, Ethel mentions this to Saul, her husband. She mentions what he's done. Finally, one day, Saul says, "Honey, why do you keep bringing this up? I thought your policy was to forgive and forget." And Ethel says, "Well, it is. I just don't want you to forget that I've forgiven and forgotten. There are some things we need to just let go of. Some things in life, some of the tensions in life are trivial. Some of them are our imagination, yes. We are odd people and we misinterpret very easily. We don't make generous assumptions and conclusions about each other from time to time. And that's exactly why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bear with each other in love. He tells us to bear with each other because some people are a bit unbearable and we have to bear with some things lovingly, carefully, gently. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. That's, you know, sometimes you just have to let things go. That's what he's saying. That can be hard because some people are more difficult to bear than others. We know that. And also, we all carry some scars and some wounds from the past, and they can easily keep reminding us of things that have happened in the past. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. It's not proud. Love doesn't dishonour others. You could turn that around and make it positive. Love gives the other due honour. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. So, is it just a case of forgive and forget? No, not at all. That's not nearly enough. And I love the picture of the fellas. Next one. Should we forgive everyone? Do we just have a blanket sort of policy, we forgive everyone? There's a guy called Jack Cranfield. He's now 73. He's an American motivational speaker, a good one. He's the author of a book called The Success Principle. You'll want to read that, of course. The Success Principle, how to get from where you are now to where you want to be. And Jack Cranfield writes, it can be hard to forgive and let go, but it's important to remember that harbouring the resentment and holding a grudge can hurt you even more. The word forgive really means you give something up for yourself, not for them. Well, Jack's right in some things. He's partly right. The act of forgiveness and forgiving someone for what they've done is actually very therapeutic. It does take a load off your shoulders. Psychologically, it's uplifting for you. But does that mean that we should go around and just forgive everyone, at least for our own sake? I venture to say no, not at all. We don't forgive others mainly for our own comfort. We do it to reconcile. The goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. That's what we're about. We want to reform good relationships. Somebody might well ask, doesn't the Bible talk about unconditional forgiveness? It's a phrase you might have heard, and I've certainly heard. After all, God is loving, isn't he? Doesn't he forgive everyone? And the answer is no. God is loving, yes, but no, he doesn't forgive everything. It's hardly loving to say to some abused or exploited people, the evils and the injustices that you're suffering don't really matter. I can just let them go. I'll forgive them. That's not Christian faith. Things do matter. God does care. Justice is important. Seeing people exploited and hurt and abused is never good and cannot just be winked at, let go, pushed under the carpet. It's not like that. You see, genuine love and justice always run together, the two legs. That's why the idea of unconditional forgiveness just doesn't fly. You can love people, you must, but you cannot love them if you ignore justice, if you ignore the hurts and the troubles that they go through. It doesn't fly. Well, we can say perhaps God's love is unconditional. Is God's love unconditional? Well, yes, if you say it in a certain way, you can. God's love is unconditional in that he offers it to everyone. God offers his love to everyone, the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's the way it is. He loves the world so much, yes, but it doesn't mean that he forces his love on anyone. Love is never forced. Love has to be received. It has to be accepted. Otherwise, it is rejected and it does not work. Well, come back. Does that mean that God hands out forgiveness to everyone? No, he doesn't hand out forgiveness to everyone as if it doesn't matter, as if it's cheap. He cares too much about justice. You see, God hates, he absolutely hates the exploitation and the suffering that happen at the hands of others. He hates that. It causes them pain, but it causes him pain as well. And he calls the sinner to account. That's the nature of God that he's revealed to us. It's always, though, the calling to account is always with an invitation. Repent and believe the good news. Repent, I love you. Believe it and accept it. Always comes with that. What do you do, though, if a person won't repent? What do you do in that situation? Reconciliation, we've said this, reconciliation is the aim and the goal of forgiveness. That is, it's the restoring of friendship together and fellowship and openness and a trust together and a support together. But it takes the two parties to be reconciled. There needs to be confession and repentance, and there needs to be forgiveness and acceptance. Oftentimes with people, you will know, with people, oftentimes it's not just one problem that's come into a relationship. It's generally bilateral. I think our marriage is pretty much usual, isn't it, love? Yeah, there's always a wrong on this side, but there's a wrong on that side. And they always come together. And so confession and forgiveness are not just, you know, this side and that. It's all in the mix. We need to work hard. But the goal of forgiveness, the goal of confession and forgiveness is then reconciliation. If the offender, though, won't come to the table, that's really sad. Should we say, I forgive you anyway, and just leave it there? What else can you do? Well, that's really hard. I've got to say, it's really hard. You can't cheapen forgiveness by just pretending that the injustice and the sin hasn't happened or doesn't matter. It's not like that. Sin does matter. Injustice and exploitation and all those sort of bad things that happen to people, they do matter. And from our side, you know, having a heart and a desire to forgive and to find reconciliation is all important, but you can't force that. That's just the way it is. If reconciliation doesn't come, we really need to keep on trying while ever there's hope. You need to keep pushing and pushing. But if eventually we hit the brick wall, then you need to leave the person in God's hands. You hand the matter over to God so that it doesn't eat you up, yes, but certainly it's not easy. It's one of those sometimes essential things. An example of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthian church is mired in a real difficult problem. There's a guy there who has a major issue of sinning seriously and openly in the church, you know, flaunting it really. What should they do? How should they treat the guys is really the question. And Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, this is my advice. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That's a tough word. Hand this man over to Satan so that he will somehow suffer, but yet his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. That's a huge step, something we're not very used to, really. Something you don't enter into lightly. But you can see it's a statement of love and compassion in that the goal that they want is reconciliation so that he'll be saved on the day of the Lord. But it's more, it's bigger than the church can handle because there is only a one-sided approach to it. So they have to hand it over to God for God to do as he will to deal with the person. If a person refuses to turn back or to change, we're still bound to love them. We must do that. But in the end, we need to leave people in the hands of the righteous and loving judge. That's where it ends. Now, forgiveness is always costly. Forgiveness always costs something. Justice costs. You know that justice costs because you had to pay for the locks on your doors, didn't you? Justice is always expensive. A little story about a Johnny that I know. Johnny broke the press drill that his dad had told him specifically not to play with, and it cost dad a new drill. When an unfaithful spouse returns in sorrow and repentance, the same sort of cost is involved there. It's a long and costly exercise to rebuild a relationship of trust. Whenever there's sin in any relationship, it is a costly process. At least your pride, at least that, and mostly much more. Forgiveness always costs. For God, that cost he willingly paid himself to bring reconciliation with people who've gone astray. God has paid the price of his own son's life. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son, a very costly exercise. Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty and preserves justice. He died in our place, a substitution for us. He died to open the way of reconciliation with God. The door is open through the cross, and his death is a measure of his amazing love for sinners. His gift of forgiveness is a gift then that we must accept. We do accept. If a person rejects that offer of reconciliation, they exclude themselves from all that God has on offer. If God is light, they consign themselves to outer darkness. If God is love, they consign themselves to solitary abandonment. If God is life, they consign themselves to death. To reject God's overture of love and friendship is to exclude oneself from the concert of God's grace, the concert hall of God's grace. What if you find it hard to forgive others? Well, the question is not about how hard it is. That's not the question. The question is about actually forgiving or offering to forgive. Offering reconciliation is never easy, so it's not about, you know, how hard it might be. I'm sure you've heard of somebody who's said, perhaps you've even said it yourself, I can never forgive him. I can never forgive her for that. It might come and go sometimes. Well, if God has forgiven us, then we are bound, as God's children, we are bound to forgive him. And the parable of the unforgiving servant is a very good warning to us. Peter was somewhat troubled by the business of forgiveness. I don't know whether he was wanting to self-justify or what it was, but he was troubled by it, raised the question with Jesus and said, how often must I forgive? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story, son. You know, and out came the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know the story. The master called his servant to account. The servant had a debt that was totally and utterly unpayable in all of his lifetime. And the master had pity on the poor guy. And the master carried the cost himself. It cost him his company, price. He carried the loss himself. Immediately, though, having been forgiven and reconciled in that way, the servant went out and he found a mate of his who owed him a few dollars, and he threatened him with, all sorts of injustice, in fact. Well, justice it was, I suppose. The master was not amused by all of this, and he called the guy back and he said, look, I cancelled your debt. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? It's a pretty obvious conclusion. And that servant was thrown into prison until he could pay back his debt, an unpayable debt. So he was consigned permanently. Jesus' conclusion is this: this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Matthew 10, freely you've received, freely give. Well, let's finish with love. Oh, how did that one get in? Let's finish with love. We've been talking about God's heart of love and mirroring it in us. It's love that took Jesus to the cross. It's love that called sinners to repentance. It's love that brings us into the family circle of God. It's love that beckons us to live at peace with all people as much as it lies with us. We are bound, if we are part of God's love, we are bound to that. And what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 is a very good reminder. It captures all of the business of relationships together, how we work them with a generosity of spirit, an openness of heart, a seeking reconciliation, and a sense of the seriousness of reconciliation and the opposite. Just look over the words for a moment, and then I'm going to invite us all to speak them together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonour others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Thank you, Rob. Good morning. Today we're going to look at just a part of the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. Now, when you get only reading part of a letter, it's sometimes a bit hard to interpret. Mary only received this fragment of a letter that her friend had sent her. You see, the dog chewed it up before she could actually read it all. Yeah. Heard that one before? The only bit she could decipher was a happy birthday, but it was not. Well, the question is, did she mean it? I really had a happy birthday. I didn't really have a happy birthday, but it was not a total disaster. The ambulance man was really nice and helpful. Or was it, I had such a happy birthday, but it was not the same without you? Without the bits either side, it's a bit difficult sometimes to interpret. Because we're looking at only one section of the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to them, I thought that a summary of the whole thing might be useful, and so it's actually on the sheet right in front of you. It's the introductory sheet with the logo on the other side. That's a very quick summary of the book. No, not the book, the letter to the Thessalonians, number two letter. What we've got is Paul with Silas and Timothy. You can see Paul in chains there. Paul with Silas and presumably Timothy doing the actual writing. He was the typewriter that time. He's dictating this letter to the Thessalonian church. And he says this, and let me read it with you. We thank the Lord that you are growing in your new faith. You're an example to other churches. That's lovely. Even though you are persecuted now, and remember that God will bring justice in his time. This is why we pray for you, that God will give you the power to bring to fruit all the good plans that you have to his glory. Now, don't be unsettled by talk of the day of the Lord having already come. This is just a rumour. No, things will get worse. They will get worse yet before God's judgment day. But till then, Satan will continue his work of deceiving people. But God has set limits until the appointed end. So don't be unsettled. Now, you are loved and chosen and saved and called to share in God's glory. So stand firm. Hold fast to the teachings that you've received from us. And may God give you courage and strength in everything you do and say. Please pray for us. Pray for boldness to share the word and for safety. And we continue to pray for you to be full of love and perseverance. Now we hear that some people have become idle and disruptive and a burden on others. Don't get too close to them or follow their ways. Don't treat them as enemies, but warn them as fellow believers. And follow our example, never tire of doing good. May peace and grace from the Lord be with you. And he signs it off, Paul, in the presence of Timothy and Silas. Well, it's a lovely letter. It's well worth the extra reading. That's just the summary. You can put that in your Bible if you like. You can put it in the Bible. If you've got one of these black ones at home now, it's page 1176. And I wonder if you'd like to take that out now and open it so that we can look at it together. Open your black Bible. I want you to handle them. They're brand new. I want you to touch them and just get the feel of them, right? But it's a lovely little letter. It was Paul and his friends who actually preached the gospel first of all to the Thessalonian church, or the Thessalonian Christians, and these people are the ones who responded to that message and became Christians. Page 1176 it is, 1176. They're obviously suffering some level of persecution from outside, and within there's some misunderstandings about how the Christian life is to be lived. And that's why Paul and, in the presence of Silas and Timothy, they wrote to encourage them to remember God's grace and to hold fast to what they'd learned and believed, and to live for Jesus in all the circumstances of life. That's why the letter came. Now, in the small section that we're going to look at, we're going to pick up three things. We've called it praying for strength, and they're picking up, first of all, a doctrine to believe, secondly, a command to obey, and thirdly, a prayer to pray. Those three bits just in this little section that was read to us by Megan. First of all, a doctrine to believe. What Paul writes is, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first part of it. Paul and his friends have great reason to thank and praise the Lord for their new brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was one of those towns up in Macedonia, in Greek Macedonia, and they have enormous reason to thank the Lord for them hearing and understanding and responding to the gospel. The fact is, you see, they've been made into new people. They have a new and living relationship with God, their Creator and their Lord. So what does Paul say about them in verses 13 and 14? Let's go through bit by bit. First of all, they are beloved by the Lord. He calls them brothers. That word is used, that's the actual word that's used, philadelphoi, in the Greek. It does mean, it's not men as against women, it's adults, people, believers here. So he says you're beloved by the Lord. First, loved, not because you turn to God. God doesn't love you because you turn to him, he says, but you're loved by God, and as a result of that, you've turned to him. God loves them as he loves us because we're part of God's creation, because God has made us in his own image. He's made us to enjoy a living and loving relationship together with him, the God of all, and the God who loves them. So they're beloved by the Lord. Secondly, they're chosen to be saved. God's choosing is one of those great mysteries of the Bible, one of the great mysteries of God's grace. How does God work together the fact that he chooses us and yet calls us to believe and respond? That's one of those great mysteries. The Bible tells us that we've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. So God has his eternal plans. It's not just that he knew, but he somehow exercised some choice in the whole matter from before time even began. Not because we're any better than others, not because we're any smarter or any prettier, but because God has done it. That's what God has done. He's chosen us. For these new Christians in Thessalonica, they are chosen. They're chosen as the first in their province to be saved. They heard the gospel for the first time in their particular area, and that's why they're called the first fruits. It's interesting, they're called the first fruits because they were the first to become believers. Paul and his friends were the first preachers of the gospel in that area, the very first people in all history who proclaimed the gospel there. And that was about 50 AD, I guess we'd say. That was something like 20 years after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. The Christian movement was still a brand new enterprise, but it was spreading rapidly, and Paul and his friends had taken this new movement, this new message, to Thessalonica. And these people had heard and responded. Acts chapter 17 tells us all about that. how Paul and his friends, first of all, went to the synagogue, as was their habit. You see, they were of Jewish background, and so they went to those who were traditionally God's people so that they could hear first and have that great opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus. So they went to the synagogue, as they did, and it says in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, that from the synagogue came a fairly large handful of people who became new believers. They became followers. They were interested in the new message, and they wanted to see how that tied up with the Old Testament, their Bible, and they followed, as they understood the message, they followed the one who was the promised one, who ended up being the person of Jesus. And as well as them came, quote from Paul, from Acts rather, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So there you go. And in that way, a brand new church was started in Thessalonica. And so these people were the first fruits to be saved. Lovely. Next we see, we're talking about these people, Paul's talking about these people who have become Christian, loved by the Lord, chosen to be saved. They are the Spirit's work. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that they've become Christians and been saved. It's God's Spirit. If God's Spirit hadn't been at work in them, then they'd have had no yearning to turn to God, no sense of being in the wrong with their Creator, and the owner of the universe, no feeling of need to be reconciled with God, no hunger for righteousness. All of these promptings to seek after God actually come from the previous work, the prevenient work, the going before work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who turns our hearts to God. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to what is true and good and lasting. So here they are, Christians, because of the Spirit's work. And it's also through their belief in the truth. That's in verse 13 still. They've been added to the ranks of the chosen and the saved because they have believed. You can see how God is at work, choosing, loving, choosing, Spirit at work in them, and their response is in the belief. They've been added to those who are saved through that. So first the Spirit's done his work and they've responded, which has been, I guess you could say, a match with what God has done. As they've come to understand God and how much he loves them, so they've found good reason to put their faith and trust in him, the Saviour and Lord. When a person becomes a Christian, it's not a step of blind faith at all. It's a step of carefully and soundly reasoned common sense. If God is God and I'm part of his creation, I'd have to be stupid to just turn my back on him, truly, at his invitation. So next, Paul says, called through the gospel. In the message, it's the message of the gospel that informs people, really. It gives the information that we need so that we can turn and be saved. About God's power, a message about God's power and authority, about human sin and judgment, about God's love and the cross, about the Holy Spirit who walks with us and conducts us through this life, about life, the life of future glory with God in his presence forever. The gospel is the gospel of a message. It's the good news that actually gives the content that we need so that we can understand, make an informed choice, and then respond to God's going ahead grace. Finally, he says, to share the Lord's glory. These Thessalonian Christians, as Paul writes to them, these Thessalonian Christians have been designated by God to share in God's glory. Or as your version says, the ESV, to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This new translation we've got, the Black Bible, that's the actual, a more literal and the actual wording of the Greek. It's to obtain. The older version was to share in. They end up meaning exactly the same thing. We've just got a little more accuracy in the present Bible now. Now, it's through the message of the Bible that these new Thessalonian Christians have been called into a living personal relationship with God. They're called friends of God, colleagues who share in his glory. The friends know what's going on. The colleagues work together with the Master. They are precious, loved children, so they're part of the family who are included. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the glory of God? They're included in God's notable achievements. I think that's a lovely little expression I picked up from somewhere. God's notable achievements includes those Thessalonian Christians who've been saved by the work of God and by their response, as we are some of God's notable achievements, because we have responded to the work that God has done in our hearts and lives. So there we are, a doctrine to believe, loved by God, loved by the Lord, chosen to be saved, the Spirit's work, their belief matched together, called through the gospel to share God's glory forever. Now I want you to notice one thing. There's a but right at the beginning. Have you got that in your Bible? The very first word of verse 13 is a but. The word but points us backwards. It points us back to verses 9, 10, 11 and 12. And what the but does is it gives us the contrast, the contrast with their present state and their former state and the state of those who have not believed. Those who resist, verses 9 and 10, those who resist the work of God in their lives and who cast aside God's invitation to eternal security, they're deceived and deluded by Satan, is what Paul is saying. They're deceived and deluded about what's true and worthwhile. They're fed all manner of counterfeit ideas and grand displays, but hollow displays, by the one who is elsewhere in the Bible called the father of lies. The contrast too, they're perishing because of their choice, that is their choice to reject the message of the Lord Jesus. They're condemned by their own will and choice. They believe what's false and they refuse to entertain the truth. The outcome is that they will miss the salvation of God. And that's the import of the verses there. They're holding God at arm's length, says verse 12. And if they continue to do that, to accept the often attractive sounding lies of Satan, they'll find themselves growing more and more distant from the reality of God's truth and values. They look for their fulfillment and pleasures elsewhere, anywhere else, except with God. It's a sad but very common story. In summary, we can say, if it weren't for God's love, there'd be no salvation and no offer to be saved. If it weren't for God's choosing, we'd have no capacity to respond to God's offer. If it weren't for God's calling, there'd be no voice of invitation and no welcome to hear. No welcome to hear and receive the gospel. Well, this is enough reason for Paul and his companions to thank and praise the Lord for their brothers and sisters, the new ones in Thessalonica, which they do. I wonder, do you thank and praise the Lord like Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing? Do you thank and praise the Lord for fellow believers, you know, for members of this church? Looking around, look around now. Just, yeah, get an eyeful. And there's more than that. There's more than that. We know there's some people away today. do we thank and praise God too for the members of the church elsewhere in the world, for Christians all over the world, for leaders and for the ones who are led in Australia and in other parts of the world? I think this alone would be good enough reason for us to be actively involved in world mission, to be quite frank. Praying for others to come to know and to accept the good news of the gospel of Jesus, to thank and praise God for them, for those who've come to faith in Spain or in Nigeria, in Tanzania, Pakistan, Japan and UK, in America and the Middle East, in every country of the world, to the four corners, it would be a good enough reason. Thank and pray. That is a doctrine to believe. Next, a command to obey. Here's the next verse, verse 15. This is the command to obey. So then, brothers, writes Paul, stand firm and hold to the traditions or the teachings that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The temptation for the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica would have been to just slip back into the old ways. You know, you have a high point, a mountaintop experience, and you put your faith in Christ, and it's all terrific and so on. But from coming down the hill, it's sort of so easy for it to go downhill, quite frankly, isn't it? And to just move back into the old ways and succumb to the pressures of society and friends. For the Jewish background, see JBB? Couldn't fit it in. For the Jewish background believers, got it? Yep. For the Jewish background believers, the pressure on them was to return to legalism, to the old legalism of their religious codes and traditions. That was a very strong pressure, and it still is a strong pressure, where you want to achieve for God. But it can leave you, if that's all you've got, if you're just trying to achieve for God so that you're good enough for God, it will leave you either self-righteous and proud of your achievements, or desperately and depressingly demoralised by your failures, one or the other. That's the end of that. The Old Testament points out, though, it's not a matter of, the Old Testament and the New Testament point out, it's not a matter of us trying to be good enough for God. God knows we will never be that way. God has chosen, loved, called, saved. We respond. As the Old Testament pointed out, that is, their Bible pointed out, there was no future there. So, the Jewish background believers, that was their temptation. For the Gentile background believers, that's the GBBs, for those brothers and sisters, the temptation would have been to simply run again with their friends who frequented the pagan temples of Thessalonica, to return to the corrupt business practices and commercial ways that doubtless were part of their former life, or to pursue the comforts and the excesses of the good life, which many of them would have been familiar with. Paul's command to them was to stand firm, hold on to the teachings of the gospel that Paul and his friends had learned and passed on to them. Hold on to the traditions, that is, the teachings of the Old Testament, which was the Bible that they had then, and those, the matters that Paul and others had written to them, hold on to them, stand firm. They had the scriptures. The Jews particularly would have known that. The Gentile background believers would have been learning that. They had the example and the teachings of Jesus, and they had the teachings passed on through Paul and others to explain and to exemplify the very heart of God and the saving message that all could believe, that all were invited to. So the command to obey was stand firm, hold on to the traditions and teachings that you were taught by us. That is, the understanding that Jesus had. The third thing and the final matter we're looking at today is a prayer to pray. And this is in your Bible again, 1176. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It's a lovely prayer from Paul, asking that Jesus himself will help them to grow in every good work as God has planned for them and every word that they utter. In verse 16, the first bit, Paul's prayer is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Paul makes his request to Jesus and to the Father because of the relationships that they have with us, that we have with them. He calls Jesus Lord. That's the first thing he says. He calls Jesus Lord because he understands that Jesus is the master and director of the universe and life and history. He has the reassurance of his Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that nothing is out of the Lord's control. All things are under his control, even though it doesn't seem to go the way we think it might have or should have gone, yet nothing ultimately is out of his control. His timetable is different too. We're very much more, you know, let's do it now, come on. Whereas God is very, very patient, which is to our advantage, I must say. So he's seen and heard the testimony of the risen Jesus, and Paul passes that on to them as well, how Jesus is Lord of all, of history, of nature, of human nature, of all that is. And he calls then God our Father, who loves his children, provides for them everything they need for eternity. God, the Father, the provider, the carer, the comforter. This God, he's been talking Father, Son and Holy Spirit, is the one who turns mourning into comfort and joy. So he gives comfort, we see. He turns hopelessness into a sure and certain hope, the reassurance of being with God in his space, with God forever. And it's because of grace, God's grace, his amazing kindness, that all this happens. A prayer to pray. Pray to God. Pray for comfort and courage. Comfort and courage of heart. Paul's really praying that that God will calm their thoughts as they face persecution. We've seen that in this summary of the letter. As they face persecution and pressures, that God will comfort and calm their hearts, that he'll give them strength to manage their anxieties. Anxieties are often the thief of faith. And so he prays for them to be able to manage their anxieties. He prays that they'll have confidence in God's power and that they'll be able to face the dangers as they know God's power and love for them. He prays that they will have courage to get through the hard times of life, knowing that God has overcome, Jesus has overcome on the cross, and that they are safe in him. And then he prays, the last bit there, he prays for lives and words. Establish them in every good work and word, so that their lives will be like a light that shines in the darkness. Their words will be like a clarion voice that speaks out of the mist of life. No, that's someone pinched the last page. Oh, no, there it is. Yeah, right. Yeah, Paul prays that God will establish them in every good work and every good word, so their lives shine out, so that their words speak out, so that people will see the light of God and hear the message of the gospel. They will give glory to God. So that's what we've been looking at. The best way to summarise all of that, I think, is to just read it again. Why don't we read it together? Can we read? You've got the words in front of you anyway. Yes. Together. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Friends, it's good to be back. It was good to be on holidays, but I can attest to the drought. We went up through the Hunter Valley and up the Newland Highway and up the Bruce Highway. You'd be driving past farms and it was almost impossible to spot the sheep in the fields because the sheep's wool was the same colour as the ground and the grass in the fields in which they were standing. And it wasn't really till we got past Townsville, when you drove over a little bridge that had a name, you know, there's a lot of 12-mile creeks and 7-mile creeks. I think the longest one was 14-mile creek. It really wasn't until you get right up north that when you cross over a little bridge that says there's a creek or river, there was actually water in that creek or river. It's dry everywhere. And so I commend the parish council for having decided to support people in the region of Wellington. One thing that people kept saying on TV, on the radio, is rather than just giving money to things like the Archbishop's Appeal is good, but spending money in the local economy was something pressing. So if we can help people in Wellington, it's like the starfish. You know the story of the starfish? All these starfish have washed up on the beach and someone's walking along picking up starfish and throwing them back in, and someone else says, you're never ever going to make a difference. Look how many starfish there are. You're never ever going to make a difference. There's so many. And as he picked up another one and threw it back in, said, I made a difference for that one, didn't I? We can't fix the whole problem, but if we can make a difference for some, that would be... Well, we're looking at prayer in James 5. There was a minister who, putting it politely, was overweight, to the extent where he went to his doctor and the doctor ordered him to lose a significant amount of weight. So he decided he had to make some significant life changes. He went on a diet and made other life changes. Things like he decided to change the route that he drove to and from church so that he didn't have to drive past his favourite bakery anymore. However, one Sunday morning he arrived at church armed with the biggest, richest chocolate cake you've ever seen in your life. Seeing the horrified look in his parishioners' faces, he said, "It's okay. God wanted me to have this cake." And he set out to explain. He said, "I accidentally drove past the bakery this morning, and there was this cake in the window, and it was just crying out to me to take it. So I prayed. And I said, Lord, if you really want me to have that cake, give me a parking spot right in front of the bakery door." And sure enough, on the eighth time around the block, there it was. Prayer is a vital and very complex part of the Christian life. And there is so much to say about it. We can only really dip our toes in the water this morning, but I'm sure John has had you waiting in deep waters over the past few weeks. So I'll add my little bit to what he's had to say. And we're looking particularly at praying for the sick, and in particular those few verses that we read from James chapter 5. And the first thing that I want to point out to you that we see in this passage is simply this, that we should all be praying. James writes there in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him or her pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him or her sing praise." Simple question, who should be praying? All of us. Anyone and everyone. If you're suffering, you should be praying. If you're cheerful, you should be rejoicing. But either way, you should be turning and talking to God. Now, although we've called this praying for the sick, suffering there doesn't just necessarily mean sickness, does it? You can suffer in all sorts of ways. We all experience suffering in many forms, as did all the great men and women of the Bible. They were human and experienced life just like we do. Read the prophet Jeremiah, and he suffered enormous opposition. The prophet Ezekiel suffered loss and bereavement. The prophet Hosea suffered unfaithfulness and marital breakdown. David, King David, suffered the grief over the death of a foolish and rebellious son. And I'm sure that in some way or other, all of us have had our lives touched with those sorts of sufferings or other kinds. We all suffer in some way for some reason. The question is how we respond to suffering. With anger, with bitterness, with resignation, with plotting revenge to overthrow that guy that took my job as Prime Minister. I know it sounds horrifying, but believe it or not, it does happen. We can respond to hardship and suffering in all sorts of ways, but how should we respond according to James? We should pray. We should hand it over to God. Don't stew on it. Don't store up that bitterness in your heart. I've spoken to people who've said, "Oh, I can't talk to that person. They said or did this 30 years ago." And it's obvious the bitterness is still being chewed over. I found myself at times thinking about some minor incident and you go, that was 20 years ago. Why is that still coming to mind? Hand it over to God. Lay it in God's hands. And James says, don't just pray when you're suffering. If you're cheerful, sing praise. That is, in all of life's circumstances, turn to God. Share your burdens. Share your joys. There's a great quote from John Calvin, the great reformer and theologian. He said, "There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself." There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. We have a God for all seasons. And in every aspect and moment of life, he invites us to come to him, pouring out our hearts in trouble, rejoicing in the joyful moments. So we should all individually be praying, according to verse 13. Then in verse 16, James tells us we should be praying together with and for each other corporately. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, he doesn't give us specifics of what this looks like, where and how and when this should happen. This could be a time of confession and prayer together in church that we will do together this morning, as we always do. It could be sharing together and praying together in your Bible study group. It could be two brothers in arms or soul sisters catching up with each other and praying over coffee. It could be at the prayer and praise night, which is on 15th of December. Good, I'm glad you were paying attention. Did I say December? They both end in ember. But we should be praying for. In particular, note James says what we should be praying for healing. It's a tricky verse, this, I have to say, because it could be interpreted any number of ways. He seems to draw a link between confession and healing, is one way of reading it. Confess and pray for each other that you may be healed, which raises the question, what is the relationship between confession and healing? What is he saying? Is he saying your suffering, whatever it is, whether you're sick or whatever else it may be, is caused by your sin, and if you confess the sin, you will be healed? Or is he saying, I'm not really talking about physical sickness at all, I'm talking about your spiritual state, that is, your sin is the illness that I'm talking about. And if you confess it and you pray, you will find spiritual healing. You will be forgiven and made whole and restored. It could be taken either way, or it could simply be those are two entirely separate ideas. And I think actually if you look at verse 15, the verse before, they seem to be separate ideas in that verse as well. Two things we should be doing. We should be confessing our sins and we should be praying for one another for healing. However you take it, his point is clear. What should we be doing? We should be praying for each other. Praying for forgiveness, for restoration, and for prayer, according to James, is not just something we do on our own in the privacy of our own homes. And it's not just something that we leave to the experts to do in church. I think Dennis is our expert this morning. He's going to lead us in prayer. Is that right, Dennis? Yeah? We're all going to have our scorecards out. We'll be holding them up at the end, 7.9. Sometimes we sort of think, you know, we professionalise everything in life and we'll let prayer be the work of the experts. I'm no good at that. Well, we should be good at it because we should all be doing it all the time. It's something we should all do. You don't just leave it to the minister or the great prayer warriors or those with a special gift of prayer. We should all be doing it with and for each other all the time. And that's important. Everybody should be praying individually and corporately. And in between those two comments, we get the intriguing verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing with oil is not something that we sort of do in our culture. It has two possible interpretations. One is in ancient Jewish culture, it was something you did as a sign of blessing or recognition or something. So you anointed kings when they became king, or prophets, or what's the verse say? Talks about oil running down the. How good it is when brothers live together and you like oil running. It's a blessing. But it could also be some kind of medicinal treatment. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and the guy comes along and finds this guy beaten up, and he takes him and he dresses his wounds with oil. So are you trying to treat this person or are you trying to bless them and anoint them? It's a bit intriguing. But again, James doesn't tell us specifics about where and how and what this looks like. It's possible, it's been suggested, and I think there's a good case to be made for this in the context, that he's thinking of those who are so sick they are bedridden and stuck at home and so they can't get out to church or Bible study or the prayer and praise night on the 15th of September. And so they need to ask people to come to them and pray for them. And who should they ask? The elders of the church. Who are they? That word elder, it sounds like a trick question. What does the word elder mean? I'll let you in on a secret. It means exactly what it says. It means the older people in the church. Why would you call the old people to come and pray for you? because they are wise. I should have warned the 8 o'clockers to expect phone calls from all of you when you're sick. So we live in a society that glorifies youth. If you're over 50, you're unemployable. Elderly people are a nuisance. They slow us down on the footpath with their walking sticks and their Zimmer frames, and they're a burden on our wallets because we're having to pay for their pensions with our taxes. And the more of them are, the harder that we have to work to pay more taxes to support them. I've even seen articles in the paper about how the whole housing issue that we've got at the moment is caused by the old people, because those greedy so-and-sos are sitting in their homes, the homes, by the way, that they worked for and paid for and built. They're sitting in their homes when really what they should do is move out and let their children and grandchildren have them. Every time you turn around, we're being told old people are a nuisance. But in other cultures and at other times, we respected and revered our elders. I was taught as a child to respect my elders and betters. In Kenya, when I grew up, the president, Jomo Kenyatta, was known universally by everyone as Mzee, which is Swahili for the old man. And that was not a derogatory term. When my kids call me old man, that's what they mean. It's not a mark of respect. But when we called Kenyatta Mzee, that was a mark of respect, of affection and endearment. And in the early church, as was the case in the Jewish community that it grew out of, elders were respected and revered as wise and mature. And so you expected that in the church they would be the wise, godly, mature leadership. Now, I've known some old people that aren't very wise and godly, and I've known some young people that are. But it's a generalisation. Now, over time, elder came to have a more specific meaning. It became attached to a position of leadership in the church. And in some churches today, the ministry team are called the elders, or the equivalent of our wardens or parish council are called the elders. But that's not the technical way in which James is using it. He's just saying the older people, the mature, wise, godly ones in your midst, call them to pray. So I don't think we should say, who are the elders? Let me look at the diocesan ordinance and see how they're defined. Is that the minister or the warden? No, it's just those who are revered and respected as giving good and godly leadership in the church. Ask them to come and pray for you. So James says, although we ought to all be praying individually and we ought all to be praying corporately with and for each other, there are specific times and circumstances when you might ask the leadership to come and pray. Why does James tell us we have to pray? The cynic might say, well, because he knows we don't do it. But on the more positive side, you would say because he believes that it would. In verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And then in verse 16 again, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. The prayer of faith will save. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. That photo there on the right-hand side is at Karora Beach, which is just north of Coffs Harbour. We were there 10 days ago, a couple of weeks ago. It's a lovely beach, and it's one of those ones that's something to do with the way it faces or the way the wind and the currents are. Although it's got sand, it's got lots and lots of pebbles and shells and rocks that have washed out of it. You know, some weeks and some beaches are like that, and Riley just loved the rocks. And he got this little collection of rocks you can see there, and he made this sort of little can of rocks. And then he watched and he waited for the waves to come up the beach and wash over his rocks. The only problem was the tide was going out at the time. So with every passing minute, the likelihood of the wave coming up the beach and washing over his rocks grew slimmer and slimmer. And I was just opening my mouth to try and break to him. Oh, sorry, before I get to that, after a few minutes of watching and waiting and the waves didn't come and they were getting further, suddenly Riley went, that's it. God can't do anything. He'd been praying that the waves would come and wash over his rocks. And I was just opening my mouth to try and explain to him that because of the way tides work and so on, this was not very likely to happen. And perhaps tell him the story of King Canute. A big wave came and washed right up the beach and over his rock. Coincidence? Answer to prayer? Have you ever prayed for something, and it just didn't happen? That wave just would not come washing up the beach? How do you understand that against the background of this verse? The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Does that suggest that when your prayers are not answered, that you just weren't the person of that you weren't righteous enough? I don't think it's quite that straightforward. In fact, if you read this verse in its context, not just the verses around it, but a little bit earlier in the chapter, you'll see that James, earlier in the chapter, urged his readers to be patient in their sufferings. Now, has he a few verses later gone, oh, that's right, you don't have to be patient, all you have to do is pray and your sufferings will go away? No. Somehow James doesn't see any contradiction between saying be patient in your sufferings and God will answer your prayer and save you. It's a complex thing. But I don't think it's as simple as saying if you pray, your suffering will go away and everything. Many of us will recognise the name of Johnny Erickson Tata, who wrote a book about her experiences, and then there was a movie that came out and I looked at the dates and I said, I can't believe how it's that long ago already. But for those who don't know, Johnny was a young woman who at the age of 18 dove into the waters of the Chesapeake Bay in America, but she'd miscalculated and the water was shallower than she expected and she hit the bottom and she broke her neck and she ended up a quadriplegic. Now, she was a young woman of faith and she still is today, some decades later, and has exercised a tremendous ministry over the years, even though she's quadriplegic, perhaps because she is, because of her experiences. But she admits in her book and in her later writings and discussions, she admits that she struggled at first enormously with great anger and with depression and with doubt. How could God have let this happen to her, a woman of faith? Why was God not answering her prayers for healing? And you know what even made it worse? She's had people come to her over the years and say, if only you had more faith. The truth is, friends, even the most faithful people sometimes don't have his answer, not the way they want. The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? O Lord, I cry out to you violence and you will not save. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about his thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it was. We could speculate forever. But the point is, it was a great burden to him. And he says this, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Even the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Father, take this cup of suffering from me, and yet not my will be done but yours. He didn't want to suffer, but he accepted it because it was the Father's will. Paul didn't want his thorn in the flesh, and yet he endured it because it kept him humble and reliant on the grace of God. Sometimes we know why God doesn't answer our prayers. We can see what his good and perfect will is. Sometimes we can't. And like Habakkuk, we find ourselves crying out saying, Lord, why do I cry out and you don't answer? It's a complex issue. But what I want to say is what we should not do is say to someone who is already suffering, this is your faith. If only you had enough faith, if only you were righteous enough, God would hear your prayer and answer you. To heap suffering on suffering is ungodly. What should we do? What we should do is we should pray. We should pray for ourselves. We should pray for each other. We should pray for the sick. We should pray for healing. We should ask the church to pray for us, trusting that God is good and he hears our prayers and he can and does answer prayer. If he could create the universe out of nothing, there is no prayer that he cannot answer. Now, yes, sometimes he doesn't give us what we deserve, and sometimes we can't fathom that, but that shouldn't stop us praying. It's sometimes been said we shouldn't pray, Lord, this is what we want, but your will be done, as if that's some kind of cop-out. I would simply say, isn't that how Jesus prayed? Isn't that how he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done? We have to have the humility to say, Lord, this is what I truly, eagerly, passionately desire, and yet I humbly put it in your hands and will accept whatever outcome you choose. And if my prayer for healing is not answered, then I pray for the endurance and the strength and patience that I need to see me through my suffering. And I'll drive around the block again and again and again, and maybe that spot will be.
we've been working through a series on praying, and we're looking at praying for our community today. I want to tell you a story. In a country far, far away and not at all anything like Australia, the Prime Minister resigned, and a new man replaced him. When he entered his new office, the new PM found three envelopes on his desk with a note from his predecessor that said, "Open these when things begin to go against you." Well, he's just freshly in office, so things are going great. So he filed the envelopes away in a drawer, thinking he may never need them. But after things went smoothly for a few months, then the economy began to take a serious downturn, and the PM began to cop a lot of flack. And so he went into his office and he opened the drawer and he pulled out the first of the envelopes and he ripped it open and it said, "Blame your predecessor." So he called a press conference and he laid the blame for all the country's ills squarely at the feet of the previous administration. And sure enough, the polls began to improve. And things went well for a while, but a few months later, there was a scandal within the parliament, and the polls began to fall again. So the PM went into his office, and he opened the drawer, and he took out the second envelope, and the message inside said, "Reorganise." So he reshuffled his cabinet, he sacked a few of the troublemakers, and again, things picked up, and the polls were good. A couple of years down the track, however, he faced a backbench revolt within his own party. Unthinkable, I know. So the new PM, not so new anymore, went into his office and he pulled out of the drawer the last of the three envelopes and he ripped it open and the message inside said, "Prepare three envelopes." Friends, I don't know if you've been following the news at all, but you may have gathered that we have a new Prime Minister. What should our attitude be towards our government and our politicians? And how should we pray for them and for our community? There's a great deal that the Bible has to say about our role within society and our attitude towards it. And I want to run through a few things about where we sit in society and our place in society before I talk about how we should pray for our community. And the first thing that I want to say the Bible tells us is that we have a duty as Christians to support our leaders and our government. Two verses there, for example, from Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore," he says, "whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." As Christian citizens, Paul says, it is our responsibility to submit to those authorities that God has established. It's our responsibility to do what is right and to show respect. Peter says a similar thing in 1 Peter 2. He writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." The striking thing about that passage in Peter, though, is as Peter wrote, do you know who the emperor in Rome was? Nero, who was a despot, and many say a madman, and was a hater of Christians, blamed Christians for his burning down of Rome and persecuting them and so on. And yet Peter could write, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to the emperor." Striking, isn't it? It doesn't matter who you voted for at the last election. At the election it did, but now the government we have is the government we have. And if you're a rusted-on Labour voter, you still have to support the government that we have. It doesn't matter that you liked Malcolm Turnbull and you're not sure if you like Scott Morrison. He is the Prime Minister that we have. And it's our duty as Christian citizens to support the government that we have. One way that we do that is by paying our taxes. Remember that famous conversation in Matthew 22, where the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it was a loaded political question. Because Israel was under Roman occupation at the time, and so therefore, whichever answer he gave, they were going to complain to someone about. If he said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they'd have gone running to the Roman authorities and say, this man is preaching rebellion. If he said, yes, you should pay the taxes to Caesar, they'd have run to their Jewish colleagues and say, this man is a traitor to the cause. Jesus famously said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I think he was having a good idea then, because he's suggesting that they weren't giving God everything that was his due, and we ought to do that. But he also said, you ought to give to Caesar what is due to him. We as Christian Australians ought to give God what is due to him and to Scott Morrison and his government what is due to them. But paying taxes is not the only thing that we should do as Christian citizens. We should play our part in society in all sorts of ways. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us a principle to live by and to apply when he told us in Matthew chapter 5 that it is our calling and our role to be salt and light in the world. Remember that? What does that mean? Well, yes, it means preach the gospel, but I think it means more than that. It means be a force for good. Be a positive influence in society and on the people around you, which is what fathers are called to be, and that lovely thought we had from Lisa earlier. But we're all called to do what we can to be salt and light in our community. And so that applies not only in our families and within the four walls of our home, but in our dealings with our neighbours. It applies in our workplace with the person who sits at the desk opposite. It applies in our sporting clubs, your football club, your golf club. It applies in politics. We are called to be salt and light in our community. Now, there's a bit of a push on at the moment from some quarters to suggest that what Christians ought to do is just keep their heads down and keep quiet and not say or do anything. There was an article this week, if you go to the Diocesan website, you'll find a link to it. It was in the New York Times, but it was written by Australian commentators about how our new Prime Minister is a Christian. There have been quite a few articles commenting on that in the last couple of weeks. And in this article, one thing struck me. The commentator wrote this: Mr. Morrison and his faith represent a break with tradition in Australia, where politics has long been ardently secular. Mr. Morrison and his faith represent a break with tradition, because our politics has long been ardently secular. So there's a question mark over his validity as a politician and a prime minister, because he's a Christian. Now, there's so much wrong with that, I'm not even quite sure where to begin. The first thing I would say is this is not a break with tradition at all. We had many Christian prime ministers over the years, of different flavours and backgrounds, true. But if you look back at just the last couple of decades, John Howard, Tony Abbott, Kevin Rudd, all profess faith and go to church. So why are we suddenly saying it's a break from tradition for this man to be a Christian? I think it reflects a change that's going on in our society. We saw it in the same-sex marriage debate last year. There were people writing into papers and ringing up on the radio saying, how dare these Christians or that church express their view, or something, a phrase I've heard, was seek to impose their view on the rest of us on this issue. So it was saying, they should be quiet. They shouldn't have a voice. How dare the church speak out on asylum seekers or anything else? How dare a Christian put his hand up to be prime minister? But I don't know about you, but the last time I checked my passport, it gave me exactly the same citizenship rights in Australia as everybody else. There was no fine print on the inside of the first page that said, please note, citizenry is a Christian, and is therefore excluded from public office or indeed commenting on anything. A Christian, like any other citizen, has a right to play a role in our society at every level. And the Bible tells us that it's our responsibility to engage actively and positively in the society in which we live, to be salt and light. But as I said, I think what that article about Scott Morrison reflects is a growing attitude in our society that Christians ought to be quiet. There was always a kid who was always told that children should be seen and not heard. I think Christians have been told you should neither be seen nor heard. How should we respond? I think that's where that reading we had from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, becomes relevant. When Jesus said, of those who oppose you and attack you, this is how you should respond. He says, but I say to you, here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs, and so on. When people mock you and abuse you and curse you, how should you respond? With blessing, with acts of kindness, with praying for them. So when a so-called comedian on the TV mocks Christians for believing in their imaginary friend, or when Peter Fitzsimons writes in the newspaper, a man who I admire in many ways, the former rugby player turned author, columnist in the Herald, leader of the Republican movement, says lots of good things, but he doesn't have much of a view of Christians. In fact, in a tweet back in May of 2014, he said this, definition of a born-again Christian, twice too often. Being born again was a mistake. In fact, being born in the first place was a mistake. That's his view of Christians. And he expresses this regularly in the media on which he has a platform. How should we respond? Jesus says to those who hate you, do good to them. To those who curse you, bless them. Pray for them. Now friends, we're blessed in society in Australia because the persecution, if you can even use that word, experience, is a little bit of mocking, a little bit of jeering here and there. When I was a kid, again, we were told sticks and stones might break your bones, but words will never harm me. I'm just here to say that's not true. Words can do great harm. In other parts of the world, it's different. We've got Angela here with us this morning from Pakistan. We have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that we hear from and have met and know about. Every year, the organisation Open Doors releases its World Watch report on the 50 countries in the world where it's most dangerous to follow Jesus. This year, for the 17th year in a row, you know which country is top of the list? North Korea. Yeah, South Korea's okay. North Korea. For 16 years, it's been way out in front. This year, it's got a close second, Afghanistan. followed then by Somalia, Sudan, and Pakistan. And if you get hold of that report, you can go online and you can sign up and download it. The report tells, speaking of North Korea, the story of Hannah Cho. She and her husband were put in labor camp simply for being Christian. They endured horrific torture, which led to her husband's death. Two of her six children have also died. And she has spent the last few years separated from her family who have fled to other places, and she doesn't know if they're alive or not. But she clings to her faith. And in the report she says, "My mother only taught me one prayer, but I still pray it every day for my family and my country. Hananin, Hananin, Lord, please help." Do you hear what she said? She prays every day for her family and for her country. A country that put her in a labor camp, that killed her husband, destroyed her family. She prays for that country every day. Lord, please help. Do you pray every day for your family and for your country? In that Old Testament reading this morning, we read that marvelous passage from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was writing at a time when the Jews had been conquered by the Babylonians and carried away into captivity. Remember Psalm 137? Or by the end, depending on which you read or listen to more. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept because we remembered Zion. And in that passage, Jeremiah speaks of the fact that God hasn't forgotten them and will not forget them. And in the future, 70 years down the track, they cry and will restore them in the same way as he says to us, "One day I will restore you and take you home to be with me in glory." But the question is, how do we live in the meantime? As Christians in a society where Peter calls us aliens and strangers in the world, or as Jews living in exile in Babylon, how should we live? And Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says, "Seek the welfare of the city where you are living in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. These people may come across as your enemies, they may not love you, they may despise you, they may abuse you, but your role is to seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Even if it's oppressive and abusive." In fact, one would say especially when it is oppressive and abusive. Because when the society you live in is functioning well, then you get to live in peace and in freedom. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us a very similar thing. He urges, he writes, "Therefore, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We must pray for those in authority over us. We must pray for our government and our community. In your in front of your pews there, there's this little strange book for those that wake up earlier than you, use every Sunday morning. I invite you to turn with me to page 120. Because I love this print. There's a long prayer on that page, but I won't look at the whole thing. And this service is based on the old book, so it's very simple. And I just want you to look at the second paragraph of the prayer. Sorry? Page 120. We're praying here, and it says there, "We pray that you will lead the nations of the world in the ways of righteousness and peace, and guide their rulers in wisdom and justice for the tranquility and good of all. Bless especially your servant Elizabeth, our Queen." Now, can I say, I've often had people come up to me after church and say, "What are we doing praying for the Queen?" She's an anachronism. and all that sort of thing. Well, like it or not, she's still a head of state. And so we should pray for her, and her representatives and ministers, her parliaments and all, who exercise authority in the land. That covers Scott Morrison, Gladys Berejiklian, federal governments, state government, local government, and all who exercise authority, our police, courts, and so on and so forth. What should we pray? Grant that they may impartially administer justice, restrain wickedness and vice, and uphold integrity and truth. I love that prayer. And I can't think what else to pray. I just remember that I'll go with that one. Doing exactly what the Bible tells us we should do. Praying for our community, praying for those in authority over us, that we might live, as Paul put it, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We should pray for those who lead us. We should pray that they might make decisions and adopt policies and take actions that allow us to live in a free and fair society where we can practice our faith in peace and dignity. We should thank God that we live in a society where we are free, where we have the stability and the freedom that we enjoy. But let's not get complacent. At the moment, for example, we should be praying for the outcome of the recent review on religious freedom. That could have a huge impact on our society. And I personally thank God that we haven't had a Christian Prime Minister at just a time when that's going to come out and the government's going to have to make decisions about what it does there. We should pray for our police and the courts and the SES and the RFS, given the fire season we're going to have. Because they are sent by God to keep us safe so that we can live in peace and freedom. We should pray for our community and our neighbours and our friends that we can live in peace and harmony with each other. We should pray for our farmers. Not just because we're concerned about them, but if you're purely self-interested, if they're not growing food, you're not eating food. Or you're paying more for it. We should pray that we might have the freedom to live out and to practice our faith and to share it with us. Pray for scripture in schools. Pray for the education. We should be praying for our community in a whole bunch of ways. So as I finish, I'm going to just go to the prayer book.
Thanks, Graham. Reflecting on the question of prayer and the things that we should pray for and how we should pray for them. And this morning we're thinking about praying for the messengers. And we're going to look at that passage from Luke chapter 10. But little Mikey, let's call him, and his family were having Sunday lunch at Grandma's house. As soon as the food was put in front of Mikey, he picked up his fork and he dug in, much to the horror of his mother. He said, "Mikey, you can't start eating. We haven't prayed yet." He said, "I don't need to pray." She said, "What are you talking about? We always pray before we eat at home." And he said, "Oh, yes, at home we do. But this is Grandma's house and she knows how to cook." It's an interesting understanding of prayer, isn't it? We pray for the food when Mum doesn't know how to cook. But when Grandma does, we don't need to. Is prayer something that we only do when things are beyond our capabilities, when we really need to God to step in and perform miracles? Or should we be praying even in those things that we can actually do something about? It's a question worth asking as we think about God's concern for the mission field, or as we have it in this passage, the harvest. Luke chapter 10. And the first thing that we note in this passage is that evangelism or outreach ought to be important to us because it is to Jesus. In this passage, Jesus appoints the 72 or 72 others were told. So there's the 12, the disciples, but in this passage, at least, he says there's another 72 who are also charged with going on ahead of him and preparing the way for him. And what he says to them in verse 2 is, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Now, the crop here is not wheat or corn or barley, it's lives. And as Jesus looks out on the world, he sees a harvest of souls waiting to be brought into his heavenly barns. He doesn't just see millions of hungry mouths waiting to be fed, although he does see that. He doesn't just see millions of acres of dry fields that desperately need rain, although he does see that. He doesn't just see millions of displaced and suffering people in war-torn countries, although he does see that. What he sees first and foremost when he looks at our world are millions upon millions of souls that he created in his image to know him and to love him and to live with him for eternity, who are currently living outside that relationship. And his primary concern, not his only concern, but his primary concern, is not to feed them or provide water for them or persuade their governments to seek peace and justice. His primary concern is to see them saved. Now, as I say that, I'm not downplaying the efforts that we make, both personally, individually, and with and through organisations like Anglican Aid and others, to feed and to water and to clothe and to educate and to advocate for the less fortunate than ourselves. That is important, and we must do it. We need to support the farmers. I commend you, if you haven't already done so, to support the farmers through the appeal. But we must never lose sight of the fact that our primary need as human beings is more than food and water and shelter and clothing. Our primary need is God. And so when Jesus looks out at the world, he sees, to use two of his own metaphors, lost sheep that need to be found and brought home, and a rich harvest waiting to be brought in. But there, that his complaint is not that there are so few lost sheep to be found or such a little harvest to be brought in. His complaint is that there are not enough workers. Now, there aren't too many farmers around Australia at the moment, I don't think, complaining, saying, looking at their fields going, oh my goodness, look at this beautiful harvest that I've got. Where am I going to get the workers to bring it in? That's not the problem they have. They're desperately praying for rain, wishing that they had the problem of trying to work out how to bring in the harvest. But Jesus says he's got a bountiful harvest waiting to be brought in. Do you see the world through Jesus' eyes? As you look at the world, is that what you see, a harvest ripe and waiting to be brought in? I think sometimes we have perhaps a too negative view of the world around us. Yes, it's hard and it's cynical and all those things, but I think sometimes we get conned into thinking that nobody wants to listen to God, that nobody wants to hear about God, that there's no point sharing the gospel because they won't listen. I have to say, to my shame, that I'm often surprised when I talk to people about spiritual things and find how often they are willing to listen and to talk. Jesus says the problem is not that there is no harvest, the problem is there aren't enough workers. And therefore he says, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Pray for labourers. As most of you by now know, I think, Janine and I have just recently got back from long service leave. We travelled north. I have to say it's a lot warmer up north. Didn't catch the flu up north, caught it down here. But the one of the things you notice is the further north you get, the more backpackers you meet. In fact, I think by the time we got past Cairns, every single person that served us behind the counter in a cafe, a reception in a hotel, waited on us in restaurants, every single one of them was a backpacker from somewhere else in the world. Makes perfect sense for them. They're trying to travel. You go and work for 3 months on Green Island or at a caravan park Cape Tribulation and serve in the cafe or whatever, and you get free accommodation and you earn some pocket money and you save up before your next stage of your journey. I understand perfectly why they're doing it. What puzzled me was why it was backpackers that were being exclusively employed and not local youth, for instance. Are there no local youth looking for jobs? Do the local youth not want the jobs? Are the backpackers better workers? I don't know. And quite frankly, it doesn't keep me awake at night worrying about it. Unemployment, youth unemployment in the Daintree is not a big concern in my life, but the lack of labourers in God's harvest field ought to concern us all. Jesus urges the disciples and us to pray for workers to be sent out into the harvest. And so we should pray. But notice that Jesus didn't just say, pray for this. What did he also say? He said, and go. The very next verse, he says to them, go your way. And verse 9, he tells them what their job is. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. They're to go and they're to call people to join God's kingdom. In other words, to bring in the harvest. So in one breath, Jesus says, pray for workers to go out into the harvest. In the next breath, he says, now you go and bring in the harvest. How often it is the case in life that when we pray for God to do something, God says, that's a really good prayer. Now, what are you going to do about it? We can't just pray for labourers to go out and bring in the harvest without considering what we can do to help the work, what we can do in the harvest field ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to go out on the mission field. We may stay home and still be working on the harvest. In the Gospels, as you read the Gospels, there are those occasions, like with the disciples in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, or in this passage, the 72, where Jesus picks particular people and sends them out, says, go out into all the world and tell them about the kingdom and call them to follow me. But there are other times when he tells people to stay home and do it. Like the man in Mark chapter 5 who calls himself Legion because he's possessed by so many demons. And Jesus comes and he drives the demons out of the man into the pigs. You know the story. And afterwards, when the man's restored, he begs Jesus to be allowed to go with him. And you know what Jesus says? Mark chapter 5 verse 19, he says this, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Some he sends, some he says, no, stay home and tell your friends and your neighbours and your workmates. Now, which of those is you? Well, because you're here, you may think God hasn't sent you to Pakistan or Tanzania or Outer Mongolia. Although, it's not too late. He might still call. But the chances are he's left you here for a reason. He's placed you here in this particular part of his mission field, here in Wollongong, to tell those around you here what God has done for you. Let me ask you a question. Who was it that first introduced you to Jesus, that first brought you to faith in Christ? And I'm going to ask for a show of hands on this one. Put your hand up if it was one of these, a family member, a friend, a neighbour, or a work colleague. Put your hand up. Yep, that's pretty consistent. And lots of surveys have been done on this. The most recent one that I read was done in America a couple of years ago. And the response to the survey said 63.6, so very roughly 2 out of 3 people, said that it was a family member, a friend, a neighbour or a work colleague that brought them to Christ. Contrast that with just 17.3%, who said that it was a church worker, a minister, an evangelist, Sunday school teacher. 64% friend, neighbour, colleague. 17% was the minister or the evangelist. It says something about how we work. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, this work of evangelism that we must do, let's leave it to John, well, it's going to be terribly effective. Now, just note there that adding up those percentages, that's around about 80%. There's another 20% who said it was something else. I presume some percentage somewhere in there was people who sat in a hotel room and pulled a Gideon's Bible out of the drawer or whatever. All sorts of ways that Jesus reaches people, but one significant part of that is through people staying at home and telling their family and their neighbours and their friends. So if Jesus says the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few, therefore pray, what should we pray for? Well, we should continue to pray that God will continue to raise up and send out labourers into his harvest. It's stated that of the approximately 7 billion people in our world, around 3 billion of them have little or no access to the gospel. There's a huge untouched harvest field. There's a huge task to be done. And so we must pray. CMS, BCA, and all the other organisations there are, to find and to train and to send people out into his harvest field. People like the Lovells in Spain and the Wickarts in Strathfield, say, and Angela Michael in Pakistan and Brother Emil in Lebanon and the Gideons. We must pray that God continue to raise up and send out labourers into the harvest. But we can't just pray without also saying, how can I be part of that myself? Now, you might say, well, I'm not gifted in evangelism. And it's true, some are definitely more gifted at it than others. Like everything in life, some people are good at some things and others aren't. When we played soccer at school, my best position was left back in the changing rooms. And you may feel that in evangelism, that's your best position. You go, well, when it comes to evangelism, I'm the one that should be left back in the changing rooms. I can run the oranges at half time. I can keep the score. I can cheer. But don't ask me to actually go out there and do it. Leave that to the Lovells and the Wickarts and Angela and Emil and all the others. And it's true that some, like the 72 in this passage, are specifically called and chosen and sent to be, if you want, evangelists with a capital E, or missionaries with a capital M. And that may not be you, but we can all of us be an evangelist with a lowercase e, a missionary with a lowercase m, because we are all called to share with those around us the hope that we have, the grace that we have received. So yes, we must continue to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest. But are we also willing to be part of the answer to our own prayers?